25, verses 1 to 9. And our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 16, where we left off in the book of Hebrews, and we consider this morning the first of two parts, being a new and better. Let's hear now God's word in Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. If everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take the offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." Turn now to the Hebrews. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy, the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Where he said, "See that you make all the things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures. Please be seated as we pray. Gracious God and Father, I thank you. You are indeed our God. That you have revealed to us not only the pattern of your worship long ago in the Old Covenant, a pattern which was good for that time, a pattern which was necessary to point your people far beyond their own days to the days in which the Redeemer will come. Fulfill all the types and shadows of the law. And how we thank you now that you have revealed to us a better form of worship, a form of worship that relies, O Lord, not on carnal sense so much as vain outsides. Because we have a Redeemer who has actually gone into your presence, a high priest who, even now, is seated at your right hand. Whoever lives to intercede for us. We pray that you would impress this truth once again upon our hearts this morning, that you would fill us with joy and thankfulness for him and for his great work and for his ongoing ministry for us at your right hand. And that as we understand these things better, that we would see it is only through him that we are able to live our lives towards you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We come this morning, once again, in the Word of God, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has 13 chapters. We divide it into a doctrinal and a theological section. Chapters 1 to 11, the doctrinal and the theological argument, and then a practical conclusion in chapters 12 to 13. Because the book is really an extended sermon, as I said. It's punctuated with application after application and exhortation after exhortation that flows seamlessly from the profound and lofty theology that is unfolded here at the end of this book. Here in chapter 8, we're not precisely at the center point of the book, but we are at the heart of the theological argument. And we've been there since chapter 5. The heart of the theological argument of the book. We've come, as we read in verse 1 now, to the main point. That's where we are. And it's the main point, not only of what the Spirit has been saying to us through the human author of the book for the last 7 chapters, it's the main point of the whole book. It's the main point of the whole book. So you can see that as the center point of the book. That actually becomes apparent in the last chapter, chapter 13. The whole book is called there, in chapter 13, verse 22, a word of exhortation. The whole book is a word of exhortation. But it's a word of exhortation based on a glorious and heavenly theology. The whole life of faith is being set before these Hebrew Christians, and now before you and me, as a life that is lived out of and based upon the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is why, verse 22, there in chapter 13, this is why that verse, verse 22, flows out of the great benediction of verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good word to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see how these things are so intimately connected. The sacrifice and priesthood of Jesus Christ. If you disconnect these two things, you will live a life without your own strength and your own ability, and perhaps even your own thoughts of bringing a sacrifice to God, rather than out of the sacrifice of Christ our King. The argument of the book of Hebrews is that the high priesthood and the heavenly intercession of Jesus are the central focus of the Christian life. The sacrifice of Jesus and his heavenly intercession are the central focus of the Christian life, out of which the whole Christian life of thankfulness flows forth as its fruit. Now that's true, and the book of Hebrews was written to persuade you that it is. If that is true, then it becomes clear why we keep returning to this great theme, again and again, this great theme of the sacrifice, the priesthood, and the intercession of Christ, again and again and again, week after week after week. Paul says elsewhere in the Scriptures that repetition is not a bad thing. But we need to hear the same things repeated to us, because what is repeated to us becomes a part of the fabric of who we are. That's why we need repetition. One of the reasons why I so often will encourage parents to be baptizing their kids. Not because it's really all that important that they know every single jot and tittle of the questions before the catechism, but rather because what you memorize in your own children becomes a part of the very fabric of how you memorize this. Make that more important as a priority. But once you remember, once you memorize, what is repeated again and again and again becomes a part of the fabric of who you are. And there can be nothing more important than that this, the sacrifice and the priesthood and the current, present intercession of Jesus Christ as your life become part of the fabric of who you are. You and I need a perfect and heavenly high priest. We need such a high priest, not only for our salvation, but for our ongoing sanctification, our growth in grace. We need a Savior who not only lived for us and died for us long ago, but we need a Savior who is risen, reigning, and ever lives to intercede for us right now, reconciling us. Say, be reconciled. He is the main thing. And it's only through Christ that we can be reconciled to God. And it's only through His present ministry of intercession at God's right hand that we continue to be reconciled and reconciled and reconciled all our lives long and throughout all the ages to come to God who is a consuming fire. That's the focus of the passage that we've come to this morning. What we hope to see here in these verses is that in Christ we have a high priest who has entered the heavenly sanctuary to perform a heavenly ministry, assuring us of a heavenly hope. So our 3 points this morning: a heavenly sanctuary, verses 1 and 2, a heavenly ministry, verses 3 to 5, and a heavenly hope, verses 6. Let's look first point: a heavenly sanctuary. Children, if I prepare you for what I'm about to say to you, telling you that this is the main point of what I'm about to say to you, what am I doing? And what do I hope that you would do? If I prepare you by saying this is the main point, what am I doing and what would I want you to do? I'm trying to persuade you to listen even more closely than you might otherwise listen. I'm saying to you, this is the part you do not want to miss. I don't want you to miss any of it, but if you miss anything, don't miss this. I'm telling you, this is so important that you can miss many other things, but if you miss this, you will miss the main thing that I'm wanting you to remember and to take away. And so when I say this is the main point, I'm saying I want you to listen and pay very careful attention and try to remember this, even if you forget else. Children, I am quite amazed at how much you are able to remember. I'm amazed at how much you're able to remember. My own children have this remarkable, sometimes tempted to think, even supernatural ability to remember every detail of every scene and every word of dialogue from their favorite cartoon or show that they've watched. It's remarkable. I'm amazed and astonished every time. They also have the ability, if they apply themselves, to memorize a vast array of Bible verses and shorter catechism questions, especially at these young ages. And it's not just my children that are like that. You see, it's just how God has made children. It's how they got, it's how they feel. They've got a lot that they need to learn in a very short space of time. And God has given them this wonderful and truly astonishing ability to commit much of what they learn to memory. Praise the Lord for this. I don't have that anymore as I was did. Well, we might forget many things, but the Holy Spirit is saying to us right here in Hebrews 8, verse 1, this is something I don't want you to forget any of. Look at me there in verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What sort of high priest do we have? We have, in the words that we considered just a few verses before this, back in verse 26, we have a high priest who was fitting for us. Meaning a high priest who is perfectly suited to our need as sinners. A high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. And this has been the whole flow of the argument in chapter 1. Christ is the final word from heaven, the final revelation of God, and of God's gracious covenant dealing with sinners. He's the eternal Son of God, greater than the angels, the express image of the Father, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who has by himself purged, removed the stain of, taken away forever our sins. Praise be to God. And who has sat down at the right hand of God. I want you to meditate on that for a moment, dear brothers and sisters. This is too wonderful for words. You and I have a Savior, such a high priest, such a Redeemer and Lord as this. And even as you think about that little word, such, which is really a very big word in this passage, even as you think about that little word, such, I want you not to lose sight of two other little words. We have, dear brothers and sisters, we have such a high priest as this. He is ours because we are his, and to have him is to have everything. God in Christ has given us everything that he has to give. He has given us his Son. He has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us everything that he has to give. In Christ, he has given us the very heart of God, the Father. Because if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen my Father. He's given us everything that he has to give. This is remarkable. He's given us his Spirit, which is the Spirit of his risen, reigning, and reconciling Son. And we have such a great and sympathetic, such a glorious, and such a compassionate and gracious high priest as Jesus Christ. There is none other like him. Do you believe that? Perhaps you believe that in a confessional way. But I'm asking a deeper question. Do you believe that in an experiential way, in a personal way? Is that your life? Is Christ your life? To live is Christ. To die is gain. Can you say that from the Holy Spirit? Dear brothers and sisters, I know sometimes we'll say it better than we do other times. Pray that you will come to say it all. We have such a high priest as this. How often do you meditate on the heavenly excellencies and the blessings that are yours right now because Christ is your high priest, because Christ is ministering right now in your place, in the very presence of God? He's there for you. He's brought you in as the high priest of Israel would bring in the names of the tribes of Israel on his breast and on his shoulders. He was bearing the weight of the sins of the people of God, and he had above his heart the names, the very names of the tribes, meaning the names of each one of those priests. Jesus has the names of his people on his feet. He bears the weight of their sins on his shoulders. He makes the intercession for you and for me as we are in the throne of God. Continue. Day by day, the Lord's day by the Lord's day, month by month, year by year, all the days of the life. It's such a precious truth. I was looking this week for a book that might teach you just this truth. And there are some. There are some that there aren't many. And so I have read a book just on this topic of the intercession of Christ. I'd like to say that I had arsenal, and I hope to do so. I think that all of us should strive to do so. What better thing can we read of than the intercession, the present intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ? It makes it so hard for us. And I was speaking to this with a member of our church in the hospital yesterday. What makes it so hard for us? We don't see it. We love him, but we don't see him. That intercession, that mediation, that priestly ministry is not taking place in a way that we can see it as we could have seen it if we were in the old covenant. We would have seen the priests doing their work. We would have seen them go out of our sight for a time and then come back in. But we would have seen something. And here we see only the effects. It's in verse 2 that we get a glimpse of just how wonderful and astonishing this really is. We read there that our high priest is seated for us in the heavenly sanctuary, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. And it's not of any small significance that we read in verse 1 that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Why does it say that? It's pictured in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain, who is seated with God on his holy throne in heaven. But which of the Levitical priests ever sat down in the tabernacle or the temple? Ever. This is remarkable. When a priest ministered, he ministered standing up, trembling in the presence of a holy God who is also a consuming fire. And no high priest would have had the audacity to dare to sit on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Because that was the throne. But Christ is now seated on the throne. He is not only a priest, he is also a king. He alone fulfills the picture of the royal high priest in Psalm 110. And the nature of his priesthood, which is heavenly, points us to the nature of his ministry. He is a minister of the true tabernacle in heaven. The nature of his priesthood points us to the nature of his ministry. The true sanctuary of which the pattern revealed to Moses was but a shadow and a copy. That's what the author is saying here. You see, the point here is not that the Old Covenant tabernacle, the Old Covenant system of worship with a false tabernacle and a false system. We've already talked about how glorious it was and how glorious Moses' ministry was. It's almost as if there's no glory at all. It was a heavenly pattern. Those earthly copies could never fully approach or resemble because they were just copies. They were just pictures of the true Holy of Holies, the eternal Holy of Holies in heaven. That tabernacle was made by human hands. That earthly tabernacle was made by human hands, and that ministry was a ministry of human priests who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of the people. But Christ's ministry is infinitely more glorious and infinitely more efficacious. He ministers in the heavenly places on the basis of his sacrifice here on earth in our human flesh. Right now. You see, this is why it's so important that we don't fall into the error of thinking that Christ in his human nature is everywhere, all present, as some churches do. It's so important that we understand that Christ is in a place in his human nature. He has to be, because that is where he is conducting his heavenly ministry of intercession. And because he's got a real human nature. And so he has, and he alone has, a heavenly ministry. That brings us to our second point, a heavenly ministry, verses 3 and 5. Because the heavenly sanctuary is the pattern for the earthly, it should not surprise us that there is a similarity between the nature of the earthly ministry and the heavenly pattern on which it is based. There's a similarity between the earthly ministry of the Levitical high priest and the heavenly ministry of Christ. That's the whole point of verse 1. Look with me there. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. It is the nature of priestly ministry that priests offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the nature of priestly ministry. It is impossible that anyone can approach God without a blood sacrifice, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Your sin and my sin is so great and so offensive to a holy God and so horrific in His sight that by our sin, we have forfeited the right to life. It's so basic to Christianity. Brothers and sisters, when you hear that, and in a picture, I was pleading to search the scriptures, to seek the Lord's grace, that you might understand the nature of sin. Sin is a great, infinite, great offense against the Holy God. And even the least sin in your heart, dear brothers and sisters, even the least sin in your heart, the sin of desiring to eat a piece of fruit, continue to help them. Because it's a sin against the Holy God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Your sin and my sin are great and greatly offensive to God. And in the language of the scriptures, the life is in the blood. The whole sacrificial system was a testimony to the awful dreadfulness and the exceeding horrific sinfulness of sin. It said again and again and again, generation after generation after generation, throughout the ages, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's what the sacrificial system said. But it was simultaneously a testimony, and we sometimes miss this, and we shouldn't miss this. It was simultaneously, that old covenant system of worship was simultaneously a testimony to the exceeding graciousness and the gracious condescension of God in the covenant of grace. Because every sacrifice offered up to God in the manner that He had prescribed and by the exclusive way that He had provided was a testimony to the infinite mercy and grace and the inexplicable willingness of a holy God to forgive sinners on the basis of the substitutionary atoning blood of another. That's what every sacrifice always said. God would accept the sacrifices of His people, not because they offered it, but because He had given them the privilege of coming to Him on that basis. And every sacrifice went forward to the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The earthly ministry of the Levitical priest testifies to our need for an atonement and to God's gracious promise to provide it. But also, don't forget this, to the insufficiency, the absolute insufficiency of that earthly ministry to do what ultimately could only be done by a perfectly holy and heavenly high priest. That ministry was insufficient. And the fact that those priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves proved it. It was insufficient. So as Matthew Henry says in his commentary on this passage, it necessarily belongs to the priesthood of Christ that he should have something to offer. And he, as the antitype, and what he means by that is the one to whom the whole sacrificial system of the Old Covenant was pointing all along. That's what the antitype is. There's the type in the Old Covenant, and then there's the antitype, which is Christ. He, as the antitype, had himself to offer. Had himself to offer his human nature upon the altar of his divine nature as the great atoning sacrifice that finished transgression and made an end of sin once and for all. The point here is that the priesthood of Christ is similar to that of the earthly Levitical priest, in that a priest must have something to offer on behalf of the worshipers that he represents. That's the nature of priesthood. And this is where the similarity ends, because what Christ offers to God for us is infinitely greater and infinitely more precious and infinitely more acceptable to God than anything ever offered on an earthly altar and in an earthly place of worship. So much greater is Christ's sacrifice of himself for us that there is simply no comparison at all. And if Christ's sacrifice was in any way like that of the earthly priest, it would have been superfluous and unnecessary, not to mention unlawful. Let me say that again. If Christ's sacrifice was in any way like that of the earthly priest, it would have been unnecessary and unlawful. That's the point he made here. The point of verse 4. For if he were on earth, and you need to read this as if he's not. We've been saying this all along throughout this letter. He's not. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Since there are priests, who offer gifts according to the law. There are priests doing that. You can see them. You can go to the temple. You can see it for yourself. They're there. Look with your own eyes. You can see it. What is it? No, pardon me. Truth. This book was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. If Christ were an ordinary and an earthly priest, he would not even be a priest, you see. He could not have met even the most basic conditions and requirements of the priesthood. He was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. But the greater point is also strongly implied that Christ is a priest, and the whole argument so far has shown that he is a priest, but a priest of a different order, those in the sanctuary. If we acknowledge him to be a priest, even Christians, the author is saying, if you acknowledge him to be a priest, because remember, you're trying to turn back to something that is insufficient. If you acknowledge him to be a priest, then we must also confess that his priesthood is the basis of a new and better ministry, meaning a new and better covenant than that which was mediated by the Levitical priests. A covenant was promised long ago in the Old Testament to those priests and those Hebrew Christians, but only the Israelites. See, this would have cut right to the heart. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to turn back to the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem, that earthly ministry that was still being conducted day after day after day, that ministry that had an earthly glory and an earthly attraction. It was sensual. You could see what was happening. You could smell the blood of the sacrifices. It had a certain glory, a certain carnal and sensual attraction. What is that glory? Comparison of the glory of Christ. You can see the robes. The high priest was wearing to see the name. If you were thinking about an earthly glory, an earthly carnal attraction, if that was all that you could think of, maybe you could think, this is far better than what is being offered to me in the New Testament. This is the argument that he's making against having what is that glory in comparison to the glory of Christ? That unseen glory of an unseen intercessor who is at God's right hand in our human nature. That's the hammer blow of verse 5, you see. The Levitical priests serve but the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Christ is the substance of those things. And he serves in a true and heavenly sanctuary made without hands. And it's here that we have an answer to the question that the Hebrew Christians were almost certainly hearing from the unbelieving Jews all around them. Where is your priest? Where is your priesthood? Where is your sanctuary? And what answer could they give? Certainly not a carnal answer. The point is this. You have an answer to that question. You have an answer to that challenge. And I mean you. I don't mean Hebrew Christians long ago only. I mean you. You have an answer to that question. Where is he? You have an answer. It's not an answer the natural man or carnal mind will ever accept. But it's the answer of Christ himself. Those earthly priests serve only the shadows and the copies of the heavenly worship. It's a shadowy kind of worship. It's to them a reflection of the true worship of God. If I'm looking through the glass dimly, you have a high priest who offers himself and who sprinkles the heavenly mercy seat with his whole blood. Those priests are merely shadowy priests offering shadowy sacrifices, but you have the substance. You have Christ Himself. You have a heavenly priest whose ministry is a heavenly ministry in the heavenly places. So the question, the obvious question for the Hebrew Christian then to us is, what more could you have and what more could you want? That brings us to our final point, heavenly hope. A heavenly hope. The conclusion here in verse 6 is twofold. Since Christ is a better priest with a far better priesthood, he has obtained a more excellent ministry than that of the Old Covenant priest. It is beyond even the shadow of a doubt that he is to be regarded as the mediator of a much better covenant. A covenant that is the substance of all that was promised and all that was hoped for in the Old Covenant. I don't want you to think of it as a disconnected covenant. I don't want you to think of it as something totally, radically different. I want you to think of it as a covenant that flows out of and powers forth from all the covenants that succeeded, preceded. But it is a new covenant, and it is a better covenant. You see, this is where the argument's been taking us all along. But that's not all. If Christ is the mediator of a far better covenant, and then that covenant must be established on far better promises. That's what he's saying. And that is exactly what is going to be unfolded for us in the rest of this chapter. I'm not going to get into much of that this morning. And the promises of the new covenant, which were already revealed to the prophet Jeremiah during the time of the Babylonian captivity, during that time of utter hopelessness and despair for God's people, the temple had been burned to the ground, when the priesthood was shattered and scattered, when there were no sacrifices and no earthly ministry at all, when the very promises of God seemed to have fallen to the ground and failed forever, it was then, this is just like the Lord, it was then that the Lord so graciously revealed to his people that a better covenant and a better ministry founded on better promises was about to be fulfilled. Jeremiah. In other words, these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to think that the earthly covenant and the earthly ministry were worth turning back to. They needed to know that what they had in Christ was far more substantial and far more glorious, and they needed to take hold of what they had. They needed to walk by faith and not by sight. They needed, and you and I needed too, they needed to see and to know and to believe that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, founded on better promises than anything that God has ever revealed. And that is really not really. You see, some would say,
worship. They always pointed far beyond earthly
copies of these earthly habits. All of this. So where you and I are right now, worshiping God, here on earth in a sense, gathered together in the heavenly mountain. We'll get to that later. You remember Moses? He never got the promised land. He saw it from a distance, but he died. Abraham, he never inherited anything. He only ever had possession of a small part of the promised land. He saw his fellow sons, not the descendants, as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. He never saw that. And yet he died in hope. How is that possible? The old covenant promises were shadowy and earthly promises that pointed far forward to a solid heavenly hope in Jesus Christ. And dear brothers and sisters, the wonder of the new covenant is that you and I are not waiting for these promises to be fulfilled. We're not waiting. As God's people were in the shadow bands of the old covenant, we have their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. We have such a high priest as this, such a high priest who ever lived to intercede for us at God's gracious and powerful right hand. Has that reality, has that great fact, that great indicative of the Christian life begun to penetrate your heart on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and satisfaction and intercession? Are you taking hold of it? Are you taking hold of it through faith of all the promises that are the substance of your inheritance in Christ? Are you taking hold of the promises of God? Are you taking hold of the access that you have right now in Christ through prayer and through the confession of your sins and through serious and reflective meditation on who you are and where you stand in Christ? And brought up to heaven in this place. Is that a reality? Or is that a theoretical? Have you seen the intercession of Christ as the main point of the gospel? Have you seen the intercession of Christ as the main need that you have Lord's Day after Lord's Day and every day in between? Have you begun to see that if you are in Christ, you have a heavenly high priest who is engaging right now in a heavenly ministry for you at God's right? It's not a visible ministry, except as you see it in our worship on the Lord's Day. And that is the ministry of Christ. You don't see it that way. Long as that ministry is faithful, Jesus Christ, who is ministering to us on the Lord's Day. It's not a visible ministry in one sense, but in another sense it is. Christ comes to us, we see Him. We see His presence among us, because we see the effects of His love. Just because it isn't visible in a carnal sense doesn't mean that it isn't real, doesn't mean that there isn't something, that there's not something better, something more glorious. You have better promises and a better hope than was ever revealed before the death and resurrection of Christ. You have the promises that those promises always foreshadowed. And you have now given, have now given way to, as we take hold of this promise of eternal life, the promise of eternal communion with God, the promise of eternal communion with one another, body and soul, in the new heavens and the new earth. We have a heavenly hope that is of great earthly. The heavenly hope is of great earthly hope. Have you taken hold of that hope? Have you taken hold of it now this day as yourself and your children? In Christ we have a high priest who has entered the heavenly sanctuary to perform a heavenly ministry, assuring us of our heavenly sanctuary. There's no greater encouragement for us in this world than knowing that Christ is at God's right hand, leading and interceding for us there. We have such a high priest. The glorious, present, and elder that Jesus is a risen, reigning, and reconciling high priest. That assures us that the intercession of Christ is real But it has everything to do with how you and I live our lives right now in this world. Christ is offering himself for you as the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins. By his intercession, Christ is guaranteeing your perseverance and grace until the end. Christ's intercession is the basis of your forgiveness, even when you sin after justification and after adoption in him. Christ's intercession protects you from the accusations of the enemy of your soul. Christ's intercession so often keeps you from temptation and lifts you up with new strength when you fall. Christ's intercession ensures and assures you of your sanctification. Christ's intercession maintains the peace between you and God. Christ's intercession makes your person, your prayers, and your works even acceptable to God. Only Christ's intercession ensures and assures you that you will one day rise from the dead and you will see him face to face in glory. But even that's not all. Have you ever wondered how it could be possible that in glory you will never fall, you will never fail, you will never sin again? The answer is only because Christ ever lives. It's not just the effects of his intercession that are forever. His intercession is forever. And by his interceding grace alone, you will stand and minister with him and unto him as a glorified priest of the Most High God. What a statement. What a reason you and I have to offer ourselves as living sacrifices.
Amen.
Our gracious God and Father,